Well, there has been a burning question down through the ages, wondered by many. And that is, when is the world going to end? When is this thing going to come to a close? And society can't figure it out. Society can't even figure out where we came from. And so here they are, just kind of in the dark, figuring out, where do we come from? Where are we now? Where are we heading? And all that is a burning question. So when's it going to end? And how is it going to play out? Well, I think the end might be closer than we think if you know the Bible. Well, Christ is going to tell us some things today. The disciples were curious. We're curious. They were inquiring and we're inquiring. So let's take a look at these signs of the times here.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bible, please, and turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 13. Was Mark one of the 12 apostles? No. But I think he got his story, what happened there, from Peter, and he took it and condensed it, and he is of the four Gospels the most concise, and as we're dealing with the subject we're looking at today, it's going to be kind of concise, but we're going to be talking about the end of the world, if you will, or the signs of the times. And we pick it up in Mark chapter 13, the first 9 verses. It says, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering said, or began to say, Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of war, be ye not troubled. For such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them." Notice the Lord here mentions signs. These are signs. And we're going to take a look at them today as we talk about the signs of the times. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for your word, your book, and our study here of the Gospel of Mark. What a blessing it's been. Father, help us now to understand it better, that we might be better equipped for the times in which we're living in, what many believe to be the end times. Help us now to be the kind of Christians that we should be in these last days. And we'll thank you for it. We pray now and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there has been a burning question down through the ages, wondered by many. And that is, when is the world going to end? When is this thing going to come to a close? And society can't figure it out. Society can't even figure out where we came from. A big bang. Really? Please. And so here they are, just kind of in the dark, figuring out, where do we come from? Where are we now? Where are we heading? And all that is a burning question. But I want you to imagine going back in time as we know it. Let's just say 10,000 years. And beyond that, there's still time, endless time. So take it back 10 million years. What have you got? Well, more time as we know it. Okay, go 10 billion years in the past. What do you got? Well, you still have endless time the other side of it. Now flip it around, if you will. It's unfathomable, but go this way 10,000 years into the future, and what have you got? Well, you've got more time on the other side of that 10,000 years. So make it 10 million. What do you got? More time. Take 10 billion years in the future, and what have you got? More time on the other side. So when's it going to end, and how is it going to play out? How is this thing going to really play out? Well, I think the end might be closer than we think if you know the Bible. I can tell you how it's going to play out. There's something called the rapture, though a word not found in the Bible. But the Bible tells us that those who are believers, when Christ returns to meet us in the air, are going to be caught up. We get our word rapto in the Latin from it, meaning rapture or raptured off the earth. And at that time, we find that there's going to be a tribulation period that commences upon the earth that lasts for 7 years. It's going to be an awful time. More about it in a moment. But during that time, there's going to be what we call the judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ will be for believers. And the saved, as it were, will stand before the Lord to be rewarded or rebuked, whatever it might be, during the judgment seat of Christ. But after that takes place, and after the tribulation period is over of 7 years, Jesus Christ is going to visibly return to this earth, and He's going to set up a kingdom in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. It's known as the Millennial Kingdom. And at the end of the 1,000 years, He's going to recall the bodies of the unsaved out of the graves. He's going to reconstitute them, if you will. And they will stand before the Lord in what we know to be the great white throne judgment, where they will be judged for their sin. So when can we expect all this to begin? What's the tip off? That's really the question here. Well, Christ is going to tell us some things today. The disciples were curious. We're curious. They were inquiring and we're inquiring. So let's take a look at these signs of the times here. First of all, we see what I call this curious inquiry. This curious inquiry. In verse 1, it says, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Now, keep in mind, folks, we're about a day or two before Christ goes to the cross. He's made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He's gone into the temple. He's cleansed it. He's been teaching there the last few days. And now the disciples, they want to show him how beautiful the temple is. And they say, "Master, what manner of stones and buildings are here?" And it was really quite a building. Pretty incredible. If you've traveled the world a little bit, you've seen some big stone monuments, if you will, like Stonehenge in England, or maybe the pyramids in Egypt, or maybe the Great Wall in China. And you see these massive stones and impressive, really. But you know, the temple that sat in Jerusalem at that time was absolutely amazing. It was overlooking the Kidron Valley, which was over to the east side. It was made of polished limestone, so it glistened in the sun. The whole east side of it was covered in gold, so when the sun rose up, it was like, whoa, sparkling, like diamonds. And it was like a marvel in the ancient world there. Well, we find that the temple had begun construction, let's just give it a round figure, about 500 years prior to this. Solomon's temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The land sat desolate for 70 years. And God raised up men like Ezra and Nehemiah to go back from Babylon to Jerusalem to reconstruct this temple. As they laid the foundation of it, it looked so small and pitiful that the ancients who had seen the original temple, they wailed and cried and lamented at what a fraction of it used to be, or it was from what it used to be. And so years went by from about 500 B.C. up until about 20 B.C. And there was a king by the name of Herod the Great who was looking for some brownie points with the Jews. So he decided to spruce up their temple, this pitiful little temple. So he began to build, and the building lasted for the next 85 years, up until 65 A.D. They're making these improvements on the temple. And sometimes the manpower, according to Josephus, exceeded 10,000 men working on this temple. So imagine 8.5 decades, thousands of men working on it, and what it looked like by the time it was done. The sad thing is, it was done about five years before it was destroyed. So here in 30 AD, it's under construction. And that's why the apostles are giving Christ this tour of it and going, "Whoa, look at this and look at that." It was a temple that would exceed the Temple of Solomon's by the time it was done. And no wonder the apostles were impressed by it. And so they're giving Christ a tour. And by the way, how many of you remember this sanctuary when it was under construction? Just raise your hand. Okay, it'd be similar to somebody taking you in here and saying, it's going to look like this and it's going to look like that. To us, it's done today. But it would have been something to say, now here's what it's going to look like when it's done. And that's what the apostles were doing. They're saying, Lord, when this thing is done, it is going to be amazing. Now, why are they trying to impress Jesus with the temple? Well, he had called it a den of thieves a few days earlier. Remember that? And maybe they're having a hard time wrapping their mind around that, going, wait a minute, this is the temple. This is like, wow. You know, and it's kind of like human nature to idolize some grand facade. I mean, I would have been impressed. You would have been impressed. I've been to the ruins of actually just the Temple Mount, and it is absolutely amazing. We were there a few months ago. Picture, if you would, a box the sides about so high, full of dirt, and then just magnify it much bigger. And that'll help you to understand what the Temple Mount was. It was like walls around the temple that were full of fill or dirt, and then the temple sat on top of that. You get the picture now? The temple is gone. But the temple walls, the mount walls, part of them are still there. At least what we know to be the eastern wall there. And you can actually even go underground, and we did, and you could see what the side walls looked of the temple mount. Back at the time of Christ, they cleaned out the dirt and debris, and you can even walk the same cobblestone steps that would have dated back to 30 AD that Jesus Christ would have walked on. So you can walk where Jesus walked. And what was so amazing to me is as we were looking at these stones that make up the wall of the Temple Mount, they were massive. I mean, some 20 feet long, and they were so tight against each other, you couldn't have gotten a piece of paper in there. The workmanship was absolutely unbelievable. To think that they could hew out these stones there and haul them from who knows where and put them together so tightly and chisel them like that they would fit perfectly. Josephus, the historian, says that some of those stones were 50 feet long, they were 24 feet wide, and they were 16 feet high. Can I say that again? 50 by 24 by 16. How in the world do you get a chunk of stone like that into town and set it in place absolutely perfect? I don't know, but it took decades. Now we find in verse 1, notice the very last thing in verse 1. It's an exclamation point. At least in my Bible, the disciples say, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here! Exclamation point. It was like, wow! But their balloon has burst. Notice in verse 2, and Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great stone or great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. You talk about bursting their bubble. They're just showing him this amazing place. And he goes, this is all coming down. Talk about popping their balloon. I was with my grandson this last week, and he had this really nice big balloon on a stick, and he was dragging it along. And guess what happened? Pop! It popped. And the little faces, and I felt so sorry for him. His balloon had burst. The apostles had their balloon burst. They were saying, look at this amazing place. And Jesus says, see all these stones and buildings? Not going to be one stone left upon another here. You know, it's all in vain. It's doomed. It was all doomed. You know, days earlier, he had made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He lamented over the city. Remember that? And cried, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. If you'd have known, this is your day, but you don't get it. And he said in so many words, your destruction is coming. He had foretold that because he could see what would happen just 40 years later. You know, God sees everything all at once. God sees the future. God sees the past. God sees the present all at the same time. All eternity, all at once. You can go downtown in the Fargo-Moorhead area, and on a given day, chances are you're going to get stopped by a train. Has that happened? Any of you raise your hand. If I'm lying, I'm dying. Okay, you've all sat at the crosswalks there, and you've sat in your car, and you've watched these trains go by, one box at a time. That's how we see everything. That's how we see eternity, if you will, just one box at a time. But God, from His bird's eye view, looks down, and He sees the whole train, 100 long or whatever, at the same time. God can see everything at once, and so Christ could see what was going to become of this temple. I mean, it's amazing to the apostles. And they're living for the moment, thinking, just wait till this thing is done. And Christ says, see all these stones. They're all going to be thrown down one day. What happened 40 years later? Fast forward from 30 AD to 70 AD. The Jews had been asking for it. Rome was in power. They got sick of it. And Caesar sent his best general, Titus, to destroy Jerusalem. It took him a while, but he was seething mad by the time he got inside after besieging the city. And he destroyed the place. He ransacked the place, but they weren't supposed to wreck the temple, according to historians. It was so amazing. But somehow the limestone caught fire and it will at high temperatures. The heat melted all the gold in the place and the framework and it ran down in between the cracks of the stones. And the greedy Roman soldiers took the stones apart one at a time to scrape out that gold. And the prophecy of Christ here comes to pass 40 years later. Not one stone will be left upon another. They threw the rubble down into the Kidron Valley. They took the spoils of war and the Jewish people as slaves back to Rome. They built an arch there. It's called the Arch of Titus. I've seen it with my own eyes. You can see the Jewish slaves being hauled in. The menorah thing is on there. And they took the Jewish slaves along with all the loot they had gotten there. And guess what they did in 70 AD? They built this, the Colosseum. And a lot of people don't even know that to be true. It's no wonder it's still standing. And it's so magnificent. The Jewish people built it with Jewish money at the time. But they destroyed that temple in 70 AD. And it's been destroyed up until now. They dispersed the Jewish people and they were dispersed up until 1948. This is how this all comes back together here. But they took and they just ransacked Jerusalem. Ezekiel put it this way in Ezekiel 7:20. God says, I will give it into the hands of the strangers, that's Rome, for a prey, and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. My face will I turn also from them, his people, the Jews, and they, the Roman soldiers, shall pollute my secret place, for the robbers shall enter into it and defile it. They took the gold, they plundered it, they threw the rubble in the Kidron Valley. A general, a Roman general under Titus by the name of Turnus Rufus plowed up the foundation of the temple after they had removed the stones. He said, I don't want any reminder of it here. And so they plowed up that place where it stood. Jeremiah 26:18 says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field and Jerusalem shall become heaps. Written several hundred years earlier here. It was literally plowed like a field. There was a high priest at the time by the name of Eleazar who so lamented the destruction of Jerusalem. He said, would God I had died before I'd seen it with my own eyes. So you've got this utter ruin of the temple and this utter ruin of the city there and the Jewish people never to return. And Jesus Christ predicted it here in Mark chapter 13. In fact, do you remember when Christ was dying on the cross and he said, it is finished? And the veil back in the temple tore from the top to the bottom. And you say, well, what caused that? Well, God. Well, what did God mean by that? Well, he was saying in so many words that Judaism at this point is rendered useless. It's time for the church age, time to stop all this animal sacrifices, end all the ritualism here. Although it continued for the next 40 years, God finally said with Titus the Roman coming in, that's enough. And he stopped it all to a halt at that time. You know, you look at that and you go, wow, God really put the kibosh on the thing here. And Jesus Christ is announcing it. Now we pick it up in verse number 3. It says, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. Let me stop on the word privately. You know why they're asking him off to the side privately? It was really dangerous even to talk about the destruction of the temple. Jeremiah did it and it got him in hot water. Stephen did it later on. It got him stoned. And so they're asking him privately. Lord, you said the temple's going to be destroyed. When is it going to be? Keep in mind, they've transferred now from the temple about a third mile through the Kidron Valley up on top of the Mount of Olives. Have you heard of the Olivet Discourse? It's famous in the Bible. This is it. It's found in Matthew 24 in more detail and Luke, I think, someplace there, Luke 16. But this is the Olivet Discourse here. It involves not all the apostles. Did you catch who's actually here? We find out in verse 3 that it involves Peter and James and John and Andrew, two sets of brothers. Peter and Andrew are brothers. James and John are brothers. This Olivet discourse is going to take place naturally on the Mount of Olives. So here's the picture here. You've got the temple here. They've gone out the east side and they've gone up to the Mount of Olives. Separating the city wall of Jerusalem, which is a city set on a hill, is what's known as the Kidron Valley. I don't know if you can see this, but you've got an elevation here around 2,500 feet or so. It drops down to 2,300 feet above sea level. It goes down to 2,300. And then it comes back up to 2,500 or 2,600 over here. So you've got it going down and rising up roughly about 300 feet. They've come away from the temple. They've walked up here. And now the disciples, at least these four, have some questions for the Lord Jesus Christ. That third mile walk is known because the Jews had this thing to where you could not walk more than a third of a mile on the Sabbath. And so we find in Acts that it's called a Sabbath day's journey. This happens later after the ascension of Christ. It says, then returned they, the apostles, unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Any more than a third mile walk was considered walk to the Jewish people. So they went down a third mile out the eastern gate up to the Mount of Olives. And now the questions are beginning. In verse number 4, they say, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Now, they're reeling from something Christ had said. He had said the temple is going to be destroyed. I mean, let's put that in context. To a Jew, that meant the world's going to end. Seriously. And so they're just kind of in a fog walking down that third mile and through the Kidron Valley and up the hill going, the temple's going to be destroyed? Well, that must mean the world's going to end. And so now they've got this world-ending thing on their mind here. And we find this curious inquiry here. What's it going to be like? And they start asking questions. First of all, when's it going to be? Christ isn't going to tell them that. That's the thing everybody seems to want to know. In fact, several hundred years earlier, Daniel the prophet had asked something very similar. In Daniel 12:8, he said, and I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, oh, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? He gets this vision from God about the end of the world. And naturally, his question is, what's it going to be like? When's it going to be? Inquiring minds want to know, right? And so here's the apostles. They're thinking all the way down into the valley, all the way up the mountain. And there's this burning question in their heart. When is the world going to end? And they wanted a date. Now, we've heard over the years people fix dates, right? When it comes to the end of the world, I think we've all lived long enough to know that there's always been these folks who've said, well, here's going to be the end of the world. In my lifetime, I've heard them. In fact, just a few years ago, there was one. Cults are started that way, by the way, by some guru saying, I think the world's going to end on this day. And so everybody's curious what lies ahead. But may I just stop and say here, I think we'd all be better off not knowing what lies ahead. You ever thought about that? Do you really want to know what lies ahead for you? Honestly, I don't want to know. I'd be better off not knowing. I think it would be a curse because life has a lot of valleys in it and a lot of pitfalls in it and a lot of landmines in it. And before we die, we're going to go through some things, aren't we? This last fall, my dad took that journey. We call it crossing Chile Jordan. And he was a saved man. But it came time in his late 80s for him to die. The night before he died on the Lord's Day. So I was back here in Fargo. But that Saturday night, I was up with him. And I took a picture that I've looked at many times here. His is the older hand, by the way, in that picture. But it's my hand in his. And I looked at that hand and I thought how many times that hand had toiled and labored and worked and how hard it had worked and all the trials it had gone through in life. And I thought, you know what? My time has not come. His has. He's fought his battles. He's crossing over Jordan. His pilgrimage is over. And I think of the challenges he faced in life that I still need to face. And it makes you ask, what's ahead for me? You ever wondered that? But my point is, it would be better off if you didn't know. And just as a Christian, keep serving faithfully like this could be the day. You know, we don't know when the Lord's going to come back. But we know it's soon. We know it's soon. So serve faithfully like it's soon, because it is. We see the curious inquiry, but secondly, we see these chaotic indications given by the Lord. It's going to be a chaotic time, and He's going to give us now some marks and some symptoms and some characteristics of what the world is going to be like during the end. Jesus Christ is not going to give us a date here. He's not going to fix any dates. In fact, they ask Him, when's it going to be? And He gives them an indirect answer. And part of the reason is He didn't know when it would be. Did you know that? Jesus Christ did not know. In fact, He admits it. He's going to admit it later on in this chapter here. But in Mark 13:32, He's going to say, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. You say, well, Pastor, I don't understand that. Isn't He God the Son? Absolutely. But what He emptied Himself of, the kenosis, we don't fully know, or we're not able to wrap our mind around that, but we do know this. He told us He didn't even know the day. Now, let me just add here, after the resurrection, the apostles ask Him the very same question again before He ascends up to heaven. Lord, when's it going to be? And notice what He says in Acts 1:7. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. It implies, at least I believe at this point, He did know. There are a whole lot of things that changed after the resurrection. And he implies at least, I know, but I'm not going to tell you. Once again, they're curious. He doesn't tell them. So He does, however, give them some chaotic indications. And He says, this is what's going to be like. And He focuses on the events here. Let's do that. In verse 5, and Jesus answering them began to say, first of all, take heed, lest any man deceive you. Take heed. Notice the first two words of everything He's going to say. He says, take heed. Why is that? Well, the first ingredient in the end times is going to be deception. That's why. Take heed that no man deceive you. It's going to be easy to be deceived. It's always been easy to be deceived as human beings, by the way, because we have three things working against us. We have our own heart, which lies to us. We have the world, which lies to us. And then we have the devil, who lies to us. And so we have these things working against us. The greatest deception, however, is spiritual deception. We read in Jeremiah 29:8, for thus saith the Lord, let not your prophets that be in the midst of you deceive you. The deception can come from somebody who's in the ministry, who's clergy, who wears a clerical robe and reads from the Bible and he talks about God. And yet he can deceive you. He can say there are a lot of different ways of getting to heaven. That's deception. He can say, your baptism makes you a child of God and washes away original sin. That's deception. See, these things are not found in the Bible. He can say, well, God overlooks sin. That's deception. He can say, well, God understands nobody's perfect and God will show mercy. That's deception. He can even say, well, God made you that way. That's deception. None of this is true. In fact, we find in Ephesians 5:6, it says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Don't let any man deceive you. The Bible speaks of the wrath of God upon children of disobedience, meaning those who flagrantly sin and think it's no big deal. And I think one of the most underestimated characteristics of mankind is deception. We can be so easily deceived. You know, we can take nine men and put robes on them and put them on a bench and let them make these supreme decisions. And whatever they say, we go, okay, that's the truth. That's a deception. What they say is not the truth. I don't know if it was Lincoln or who it was who said you can fool some of the people all the time and all the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. The truth is we can all be deceived at any time. I mentioned evolution a moment ago, saying the Big Bang, we just kind of came into being through no intelligence. Really? That is deception. That is a lie. You can sit in front of the television at 6 o'clock at night and watch the evening news. I remember the guy, the newscaster, used to come on and say, "That's the way it was on June 26th, blah, blah, blah." And you go, "Wow, that's the way it was. That's really what happened. Are you kidding?" They have an agenda, okay? They want you to know what they want you to know. And to come along and say, "Well, that's the way it was." How do they know? You get these talking heads on TV at night going back and forth with their opinions, and everyone thinks they're right. But who's right? God is right. Where is the truth? With God, plain and simple. God says how it is, and we can be deceived otherwise. In 1 John 4 and in verse 1, it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Many, many. And anyone can be deceived. You know what? There are folks in this room right now, in some area, you're being deceived. No, I'm intelligent. Has nothing to do with it. Your own heart can lie to you. In fact, you know what the biggest deceiver is of all? In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" I think every person needs to ask themselves, am I being deceived right now? And it doesn't matter if you're a Christian. You can even end up on the wrong side of the issue. It doesn't matter if you are a good person. You can end up on the wrong side of the issue. It doesn't matter if you, "Well, I think I'm doing right." You can be so deceived because the devil is so clever. And our heart is more deceitful than anything else. And so for that reason, we find in verse 5, the first thing Jesus Christ says is to take heed. Take heed, lest any man deceive you. Now notice in verse 6, he goes on. "For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." There have always been these guys who come along and say, I'm Jesus, or I'm God. And they've kind of come in a trickle over the years. How many of you remember Jim Jones down in Guyana? Or David Koresh, the wacko in Waco. Remember him? Or there's been other swamis and gurus, you know, Sung Young Moon. And they've kind of been in a trickle over the years. But Jesus says in verse 6, many. So it's going to accelerate in the end times. These guys come along. These cult leaders. But there's going to be one ultimate imposter. Who's he? The Antichrist. The opposite of Christ, the antithesis of Christ, the polar opposite of Jesus Christ. He's a one world ruler. He might be alive and well right now someplace in the world. And we don't know his name, but we refer to him as the Antichrist in the Bible. In John chapter 5, Christ put it this way in verse 43. He said, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." He's talking to the Jewish people, which, by the way, have still rejected Christ. And Christ is prophesying it here. He said, "I've come in my name, but you rejected me. But another's going to come in his own name. In him, you're going to receive." The Jews are currently rejecting Christ. They're going to embrace this Antichrist until at least the middle of the tribulation period, when he sets himself up as God in the temple, which, by the way, will be reconstructed by that time. And we find out that the Jews are going to head for the hills, and that's another sermon here. But how can you and I know it's the real Jesus when he comes along? Have you ever thought about that? There's a very, very simple test. I mean, all these other guys are going to come along and say, "I'm Christ, no, I'm Christ, no, I'm Christ." But we find that the angels who showed up at the ascension of Christ said this in Acts 1:11. "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." So he's going to come back the same way he left, from the air. Imagine that. Coming in the clouds, setting foot back down on the earth. And so we don't have to be fooled. We can know when it's the real thing. Now, then in verse number 7, he goes on and he says, "And when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet." Notice he says, "Be ye not troubled. Be ye not troubled." I got to say that has got to be one of the hardest things in life not to do. It's easy to say. It's easy to preach. Don't worry. Be anxious for nothing. Be not troubled. But I'm telling you, when you're being attacked or whatever it might be, this is a great truth to remember. Be ye not troubled. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 27 and verse 3. He said, though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Be ye not troubled, he says. And then in verse number 7, he goes on and he says, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. War. There's always been war. I was over at the Scandinavian festival this last Friday evening. And they're reenacting all these Viking fights. There's guys out there with their helmets on, their coat of mails and their shields and their swords and their spears. And they're reenacting all this fighting going on and how they killed each other and they're falling in the grass, you know. And I thought to myself, that would have been a terrible way to die, you know. Out there just running everybody through and you getting run through. And I thought, what was the sense in all that fighting and all that bloodshed? The terrorism going on in the world, the people blowing themselves and others up. And you hear about this stuff and you go, really, what is the sense of all this? Napoleon trying to conquer Europe and thousands of men dying in the process just to gain a bigger parcel of land. And you think of all the wars of the past. In recorded history, there's only been 200 years total where there wasn't some kind of a war going on. And you think of all this bloodshed and all this war, and you say, why? Well, there's war in the world because there's war in the human heart. There's war between spouses. There's siblings fighting with each other. And you find friends fighting and sadly churches fighting. And you say, well, why is this? Because of sinful mankind. We have this Adamic nature. We got it from Adam with this sin nature. And it doesn't matter who they are. There's this war in the heart. Somebody put it this way, and I kind of paraphrased it. Man is born naked and unarmed, yet primed for war. Think of how helpless we come out, naked and unarmed, and yet something in the heart going, let's go to it, man. Primed for war. Pride and ambition and greed and whatever else it might be that sparks it causes us to fight for something. You know when all this war is going to end throughout the world during the millennial kingdom, plain and simple? When Jesus Christ rules and reigns for 1,000 years, we read in Isaiah 2:4 that he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. I look forward to that. Now, we find here this chaotic indication here. And Christ says it just has to be. It must needs be. Notice that in verse 7. He says, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be. That is a great truth to remember when you're wringing your hands in life. Going, what is going on? What's going on here? Well, we find here that it was decreed of God in many cases. It must needs be. There are so many things in life, so many things in history, they had to happen. Even Christ going to the cross must needs be. And Paul talked about that here. Paul says he was opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead in Acts 17:3. So there are some things that just must needs be. Christ tells us, don't worry about it. It's got to happen. Now in verse 8, he goes on. He says, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there should be earthquakes in divers or different or even weird places. And there should be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. Mentions earthquakes here, and seismologists are telling us now that the plates of the earth are really doing some weird things and shifting, and that outer crust there is heaving, and they even feel we're in for something here. Big time earthquakes. But you know, the Bible speaks of the ultimate earthquake. In Revelation 16:18, during the tribulation, it says, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city, Jerusalem, was divided into three parts. So Christ mentions earthquakes in verse 8, but then he mentions famine. Famine. I think we can all picture helpless children with spindly legs and bloated stomachs and distraught mothers who are watching their children starve to death by the millions every year, literally. And it can be so discouraging here as the population goes up and people are starving throughout this world. Christ mentions the famine toward the end. He also mentions in verse 8, trouble. Trouble. It's kind of a precursor, and it's actually labeled as other things in other Gospels, but he defines it more as weird things going on in the world with drought, with climate changes, with certain weather patterns. I read something just this morning that said the first half of this year has brought with it the most weird weather patterns in history. The things that are going on throughout the world right now. And we know of plagues and viruses and destroyed vegetation and even animals acting weird and just stuff that's going on. He says these are the beginning of sorrows in verse number 8. And it means there in the Greek kind of the labor pains before the birth, if you will, the main event. And we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, Bible says when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So these are the things that precede the chaos known as the tribulation period, the main event. Well, we saw this curious inquiry, the chaotic indications, and finally and quickly, let's talk about the Christian's initiative. What's this all mean to us? Well, in verse number 9, Christ says, but take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. He says they should deliver you up to councils and in synagogues you should be beaten and you should be brought before rulers and kings for my sake and for a testimony against them. Now, earlier on in Matthew 10:16, Christ had told his disciples, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. I want you to think about that. I want you to picture that. You're that sheep, that lone sheep in the midst of wolves, a picture of the world. So don't scratch your head when you're getting kind of roughed up by the world here. Picture this. It really shows who the devil hates and where the truth is. Christ says you're like a sheep in the midst of wolves. And we read in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, it says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, you can compromise and you can act like the world and talk like the world and dress like the world and listen to what the world listens to and watch what the world watches and go where the world goes and kind of try and fit in amongst them and you won't be persecuted. But here's a promise. All that will to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Are you willing to suffer that persecution? You know, according to Revelation chapter 6, it's all going to culminate with people being beheaded. As you study your Bible, you see that. And I'll never forget a few years ago hearing about the terrorists starting to do that and just being shocked. Weren't you shocked? Oh, my word. Decapitating people? We're being conditioned for it now, aren't we? Because the Bible says that's how they're going to do in people in the end times. Now, notice this point in verse number 9. Christ says, but take heed to yourselves. And that's really the advice I close with today here. You're not going to change the world. You're not going to change what's coming in this world. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray, but it's got to happen. These things must needs come to pass. So what can you do? Take heed to yourself. I can take heed to myself. What's he talking about there? Well, spiritually speaking, keeping up your devotion life and praying and reading every day and determining you're not going to quit no matter what. This apostasy has been predicted. It should not take us by surprise. The best we can do is try and retard the spoilage of what's going on in the world the last days. But we're winding it up here and the world's whacked out. And sadly, a number of Christians have followed. Have you noticed that? Yet you find Christians that are losing the faith or losing their faithfulness. And we find in Matthew 24:12 that Christ said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Same sermon, same Olivet discourse. He tells God's people that in the last days, because sin is so rampant, it's abounding, that it's going to cool off the Christians. And the love of many shall wax cold. Now, let me just say, I can't speak for you. Only you can speak for you. I've made up my mind. Only you can make up your mind. But here's the bottom line. there is nothing to go back to. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. You know, the world can put on a good show. And the bottom line is it's all so shallow, it's all so lame, it's all so meaningless, unless you can't see through it. So I can't speak for you, and I can't speak for even my own children. It's their soul, it's their life, they'll have to decide. But I have decided, and my wife and I have decided together, to finish this thing, okay, to the bitter end. And by the way, it's going to be a bitter end. That's just what the Bible teaches. And so I'm not sure who's going to be left standing when this thing's over. And obviously, by God's grace, I've got to stand. But I do know there are a number who have bit the dust. I do know this, as for me, I'm closer to the end than the beginning. That's kind of nice. I'm over that hump, okay? But I felt this way when I was 20. I wanted to finish what I'd started. How about you? Have you decided to finish the Christian race? I hope you have. Because here's a sobering truth. In Luke 18:8, Christ says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Who's going to finish this thing? Who's going to be a casualty? You know, we say, when's it going to end? The bigger question is, are we going to finish faithfully? Don't worry about when it's going to end. Are we going to finish faithfully? There are a lot of pitfalls out there and a lot of landmines. And if you aren't doing your devotions, you're not walking with the Lord, you don't love the Lord, and you're hit and miss on church, you really don't have a chance in these last days. There are too many attractions in the world. There are too many allurements. There's money. There's business. By the way, our own flesh getting in the way, our own pride tripping us up, our own self-righteousness making us a casualty, plus fear, plus discouragement. It's going to get rough. It's going to get rough. But you know, we find verses of hope. I like this one. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." In due season, we'll reap if we faint not. So let's decide it's worth it, and let's have some foresight, and let's see heaven, and let's see the rewards, and let's hear the well done for those who finish. We find in 2 John 1:8, it says, "Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things for which we've wrought or worked, but that we receive a full reward." Christ, after telling the disciples, here's what's coming, he comes along and he says, "Take heed to yourselves," in verse number 9. Now, it's possible, if Christ tells us, it's possible. Let me close with a passage of encouragement for believers. Romans 8:38. The apostle said, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Isn't that good news? God help us to stay faithful unto the end.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.